The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1. And as we're turning there, let me just say how much I deeply appreciate those that play instruments and sing and lead us into worship, into God's presence. It is a wonderful gift. And so, Acts chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he'd said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we just confess together that we believe Jesus was crucified. He died, he was buried. On the third day, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven and is seated at your right hand. And so, Father, we come to you and we rejoice that our Savior is at your right hand. He lives. He lives, and he reigns. We pray that as we take a few minutes to think about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would give us just eyes to see and hearts to feel deeply what it means to have the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, in heaven for us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So we rightly emphasize the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rightly emphasize it because it is on the cross that Jesus actually atones for our sins. It is the good shepherd who's laying down his life for the sheep, and he provides a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. We also rightly emphasize the resurrection. So just last Sunday was Resurrection Sunday. To be honest with you, every Sunday, every Lord's Day is Resurrection Sunday. All right? It's that simple. But therefore, every Lord's Day that we gather is a reminder to us that Jesus Christ has been raised up from the dead. Okay? But we rightly emphasize the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We could even echo those words from the Apostle Paul that, "Don't you know that if Christ has not been raised up from the dead, your faith is in vain? If Christ has not been raised up from the dead, you are still in your sins." Right? So, part of preaching the gospel is preaching the cross of Jesus, and it's preaching the empty tomb of Jesus. But one truth that we don't always emphasize as we should is the ascension of Jesus. Now, normally we think about the ascension as, well, of course Jesus went up to heaven. That's so he can come back and return and set up his kingdom. Right? The ascension is actually so much more than that. So, is Jesus present with his people? And the answer is yes, Jesus is present with his people. But is Jesus absent from his people? And the answer is yes, Jesus is absent from his people. in his bodily presence, which he still maintains. Okay? In his bodily presence, he is absent from us because of the ascension. In his spiritual presence, that spiritual presence among us is real because it's mediated to us by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the resurrected, ascended Christ is present with us, and that presence is mediated by his Spirit. And so we could think of the ascension, and we could actually make a statement this bold. Jesus' bodily presence at the right hand of the Father is absolutely necessary for your salvation. Okay? Now, if I'd have said the cross is absolutely necessary for your salvation, you'd have thought, no problem. Absolutely. If I'd have said the resurrection is absolutely necessary for your salvation, you probably would have said yes and amen. But to say the ascension of Jesus, the bodily ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father is necessary for your salvation is just as true as the other two. Okay? Now, when we think about the ascension, we're gonna do this in sort of a systematic way. So the ascension in the New Testament is absolutely a vital doctrine. And so I'm just going to give you a number of headings. And if you're good at taking notes, great. If not, ask for my notes later and you can just listen. So the New Testament evidence for the ascension of Jesus is, first of all, pervasively assumed. Okay? You go to the New Testament. Let me just give you just a few examples to illustrate this. So Jesus in John chapter 14, we call this the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Okay? Now, Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to ascend to the Father, but the ascension is assumed there, isn't it? By the way, the ascension wouldn't make any sense when he says, I go and prepare a place for you. What's he talking about? He's talking about actually going back up to heaven. Later in the same chapter, John 14, 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. That's ascension. John 17 and verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. And so Jesus actually says in his high priestly prayer that I'm not going to be in this world any longer. And what is he going to do? I'm going to come back to you, Holy Father. What is that? That is the ascension. And so you read the New Testament, and it is, in a very real sense, everywhere assumed that Jesus actually will, after his resurrection, ascend and go back to the right hand of the Father. But it is more than just assumed. It's also explicitly stated. So Luke ends his gospel with the ascension. Luke then opens up Luke part 2, which we call the book of Acts. Volume 1, Volume 2 takes up more, almost half of the New Testament in terms of volume, right? And he opens up, and how does he open up? Like we just read, Jesus actually bodily ascends into heaven. And then, of course, the angels turn around and say that this same Jesus is going to return in the same way that he's gone. But then, even in Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, and this is resurrection, of course, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God. So what is necessary for him to be exalted to the right hand of God? Well, the ascension. And having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. We could point to a text like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, which is an early hymn. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Ascension. Now, love the book of Hebrews. Something interesting about Hebrews. Actually, it makes our point. Does the resurrection explicitly play a large role in the epistle to the Hebrews? I know you're thinking, if I say yes, I'm going to be wrong. If I say no, I'm going to be wrong. The resurrection is explicitly mentioned only rarely in the book of Hebrews. But do you know what is mentioned from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 13 over and over again? Is the fact that Jesus Christ is actually exalted in heaven, which again assumes the ascension, right? And so if you have a Bible and you're pretty fast, go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. We're just going to look at a few texts in Hebrews. This is the way Hebrews actually deals with, in a sense, this is the way Hebrews assumes the resurrection throughout much of the letter. So chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. Now notice this, when he had made purification of sins, so when did Jesus do that? On the cross. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So notice what the writer of the Hebrews does. He made purification for sins. Then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Put it this way. What's missing? Okay. Resurrection. Okay. After he made purification from sin, it doesn't say, and he was raised up from the dead. It says he was actually seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what the writer to the Hebrews assumes between the death and then exaltation, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, is exaltation. What he actually assumes is resurrection and then ascension that leads to his exaltation. In other words, there's no exaltation unless there is an ascension. There's no ascension unless there's resurrection. And there's no resurrection unless he made purification for sins by dying. Okay? Yeah. So I'm just going to tell you, it's not fair that you could eat lunch and then sit there and let your digestive juices draw brain power away from you, and I eat lunch and I am not afforded such a luxury. So everybody's going to pay attention, all right? By the way, you could go through Hebrews and see this so many times, and the resurrection is assumed absolutely every time that Hebrews talks about Christ's ascension and his present ministry, right? So the emphasis is on Christ's bodily presence in heaven. One verse, which is sort of a capstone verse, Hebrews 8, 1. The writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 8, 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. You know what you can conclude from this? The writer to the Hebrews was a good preacher. Right? He's going to say, the sum, the point of everything that I've been saying now is going to be this. And you're thinking to yourself, yeah, listening to you would be easier if you did stuff like that. Okay? Now, this is what he says the main point is. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Where? In the heavens. By the way, in the heavens is the is in the immediate presence of God, right? So the writer to the Hebrews all along actually just assumes ascension as he assumes resurrection and ascension as he talks about exaltation, right? Seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. So we have to say one thing about the nature of the ascension. The same body that was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the same body that she gave birth to in the manger, is the same body which was crucified and was buried, which is the same body that was raised up from the dead, which is the same body which ascended into heaven, which is the same body which is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It's the self-same body. The very one that was conceived in the womb of the Virgin is the very one that is seated at the right hand of the Father forever as the God-man. Once Jesus Christ becomes incarnate, he is now forever a human being as the God-man. Hey, just say it again. Oh, all right. It's amazing. Now, there's a lot of stuff that I'd love to go into, but let me just draw out some of the significance of the ascension, why it is actually important and even necessary, and then we'll make some application, all right? So, first, Christ's ascension results in his exaltation, okay? So, Christ's ascension results in his exaltation, and here's the thing to keep in mind. The ascension is not so much a departure as it is an arrival. Okay? The ascension is not so much a departure as it is an arrival. And so, famous text in Daniel chapter 7, let me just read it to you. You can go back and mark it down. And so here's Daniel. And he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, a lot of times we read that in relationship to the second coming. What I want to say is I think you need to read it in light of the ascension and then the exaltation. What happens is actually Jesus, as the Son of Man, actually after his ascension, does what? He's brought in and presented before the Ancient of Days as the resurrected, ascended one. Then he is exalted to that place of Lord over all of the nations. Okay, so this is absolutely glorious, because what it is it's not him getting ready to return. It is actually heaven receiving the Son of David and granting to him a kingdom which will know no end. So in other words, when Jesus says in the Great Commission, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ has been exalted to the position of Lord over everything by virtue of being the Son of Man, the Son of David, who is now resurrected, exalted, glorified, and ascended into heaven, and now exalted. So to him are given the kingdoms of the earth, right? So in other words, what Satan offered him by sleight of hand in the temptation, he now receives by virtue of his suffering and entering into his glory. And so He arrives and heaven welcomes him. This is a coronation. Don't think of the ascension as, well, Jesus needed some place to hang out before he came and got us. That idea, by the way, is pervasive through the rest of the New Testament. Peter will refer, he will say that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised and has exalted to both Lord and Christ. Right? Both Lord and Christ. For the life of me, I don't understand how in the world we can avoid acknowledging the reality that Jesus is seated at the right hand, that exaltation is indeed his enthronement. The apostle says as much in Ephesians chapter 1. He says this. He says, I pray, this is Ephesians 1 starting at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. So there's exaltation. And then notice, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What is that? That is enthronement. That is rule. That is reign. He put all things in subjection under his feet. What is that? Rule, reign. And he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so one theologian by the name of Peter Orr says, the exaltation of Christ is a function of his glorification. To sit at God's right hand is an attribution of the greatest honor. So he's not sitting idly in heaven. His exaltation is his enthronement, which means that upon the ascension and entering into the presence of God, he's coronated and his kingly ministry now takes a dimension that it did not know during the days of his humiliation. Is Jesus the King of David during his period of humiliation? What do we mean by humiliation? That period between the conception in the virgin's womb and his death. Okay, that's his period of humiliation. Is Jesus the Son of David in his period of humiliation? Yes. Does his Davidic kingship take on an exalted dimension by virtue of resurrection? Yes, Romans 1:4. Okay? He's declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the Spirit of holiness. Okay? So there is an accentuated aspect to his Davidic kingship. By virtue of ascension and entering into heaven, is there an even more heightened aspect to his Davidic kingship now that he is exalted to the right hand of the Father, the highest place of all honor? The answer is absolutely yes. And so that's why theologians talk about the period of Christ's humiliation, that is the period of incarnation, when, as it were, his glory is concealed, and now his state of exaltation, so that because he submitted himself to death, therefore, Paul says in Philippians 2, God has highly done what? Highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that's in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, exaltation is the idea that as our Lord Jesus has entered into the very presence of the Father, seated at the right hand, he is now enthroned, given the kingdoms of the earth. So who's the real king of Russia? Well, it's not Putin. Who's the real king of China? It's not Ping Pong Zhong, whatever his name is. Who's the real king of North Korea? It's not the little short fat guy with the bad haircut. It's Jesus. Okay, it's Jesus. Now, to be sure, let me just put your minds at ease. Will there be an even more heightened expression of his Davidic kingship when he returns? The answer is, of course. But don't diminish the fact that he's coronated and seated at the right hand of the Father right now. Okay, so ascension results in exaltation, but Christ's ascension also then results in his present session. So if we say Congress is in session, what are we saying? More taxes. Right? I mean, to be honest with you, I'm really glad that Nevada, that our state legislature only sits down every other year. Right? I'd go for every 4 years, frankly. Okay? So why? Because when they're sitting down, they're doing bad stuff. Right? But what does it mean that Congress is in session? I already just told you. They're seated doing bad stuff, right? They're seated doing the stuff they're supposed to do, which is not bad stuff. Well, let's put it this way. They're seated and not doing the stuff they're supposed to do. Okay? But they're in session. So when we talk about Christ's exaltation leading to ascension, what we're talking about is actually him being seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, for him to be seated, in a sense, you can say, this is his session. Okay? What is he doing in that session? He's reigning, but he's also interceding. His session at the right hand of the Father is what empowers him to intercession on behalf of the saints. Okay? Is this? Okay, so do you actually need the prayers of Jesus, your great high priest, seated at the right hand of the Father? Do you need those prayers to get all the way to heaven? Yes, you do. And so, his ascension, vital for your salvation. So, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110, by the way, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Okay? So, what is that? That's enthronement, right? So, he is seated, he's reigning. After he made atonement, he sat down. Hebrews 1:3. Why would he sit down? Work's done. So his present session is a demonstration of his present reign, but it is also a demonstration of his finished work. After having made purification for sin, he sat down. No high priest, no priest actually ever sat down when they were in the tabernacle or later the temple. Why? Their work was never done, ever. Okay? And so, by the way, this is why the Mass is blasphemy. Do you understand this? This is why the Mass of the Catholic Church is blasphemy, because it is a re-sacrifice of Christ. It is a bloodless sacrifice, but here's the reality. Hebrews says that what he did once and for all. It's never again to be repeated. When he said it's finished, it's finished. You don't have to actually reenact the sacrifice of Christ for the ongoing forgiveness of your sins. When he sat down because it's all done. Praise God. Could you imagine Jesus says, well, you know what? I took care of you up to this point. From here on out, it's up to you. As we say in our house, no bueno. Okay. That, That doesn't save anybody. Okay? I need one who actually has completed the work. And so when he is seated, okay, his session, it's because his work is completed, and because not only does he have an ongoing priestly a kingly ministry, he's got an ongoing priestly ministry. So the sacrifice and the atonement of his priestly ministry is finished once and for all. But there's another aspect of his ongoing priestly ministry that continues, and that is praying for the saints. Okay? Okay. Who is he who condemns? Yea, it's God who justifies. Okay. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's Christ Jesus who's seated at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. He made him, my little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay? He ascended into heaven where he ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25, so that you and I will be saved to the uttermost, all the way to the end. And so, as Jesus Christ actually ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, he is seated in order to demonstrate that his work is finished and he is continuing to remember us by name. What does that look like? Well, it looks like this. Brian, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. That's what it looks like. Paul, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. He prays for the sustenance and the maintenance and the triumph of our faith. And his prayers never fail. His prayers never fail. One more thing, two more things. Christ's ascension results in the gift of the Spirit. Sometimes we sing, God, for the gift of your Spirit. And there's a line that the Holy Spirit is the crowning gift of resurrection. So there's this beautiful picture that Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says, so God raised him from the dead, exalted him to his right hand. And then what does the Father do? The Father gives the promise of the Spirit to the Son. And then the Son does what? Turns around and pours the Spirit out on the church. So in other words, it is the ascension of Christ that actually gives us the gift of the Spirit. And so we see Jesus' ongoing kingly ministry, right? Seated at the right hand, ruling. We see his continued priestly ministry, interceding for us. And here we see his continuing prophetic ministry as the one who gives his Spirit and his word to the church, so that Christ, as the great prophet of the church, seated at the right hand of the Father, gives the Spirit. And through giving the Spirit, his appointed servants preach the word in the power of the outpoured Spirit, and he extends that ministry by giving his Spirit to all of God's people, not just the preachers or the pastors or the ministers, but all of God's people, so that as the ascended Christ pours out the gift of his Spirit on his servants who then preach the word, that word then is taken by the Spirit that dwells in each one of God's people, who you now in turn do what? Extend the ministry of Jesus out into the world. It's because of the ascended Christ that that happens. You talk to somebody about the gospel, you talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, you talk to somebody about the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. What's going on? The ascended Christ is actually pouring out the gift of his Spirit in a way that you're able to speak the word of truth to somebody, and maybe in God's kindness, the Spirit then turns around and opens the heart and the mind, and that person now is brought into the family of God. So the ascension of Jesus is necessary for his ongoing work as prophet, priest, and king. Finally, Christ's ascension is the guarantee of his return. Resurrection guarantees, Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection, right? Okay. 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus' resurrection is first fruits. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. His ascension guarantees not only his second advent, but our ascension. You know, you will ascend too. And so, that ascension guarantees you'll be raised in the last day. He will not leave me in the grave. Don't you love that when you sing it? He will not leave me in the grave. But I will rise. He will call me home. The Lord is my salvation. Why? Because he was raised, I'll be raised. Because he ascended, I too will ascend. And so what is the ascension? How is that applied to us? Let me just give you just a couple quick things. First of all, our security. Our security. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Okay. Where is Christ? The right hand of the Father. Where are you? If you're in Christ and Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Father, then you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Okay? Now, is Christ your righteousness? So where is your righteousness? At the right hand. Is that an important thing? What if your righteousness was just simply inside of you? How's that sound? God says, okay, here's a gift of righteousness. Open wide. There, you're righteous. It's inside of you. Don't blow it. Would you not be terrified if that was the Christian life? Christ's righteousness is inside of you. Don't blow it. Don't stain it. Don't lose it. Right? So, my righteousness is where Christ is because Christ is my righteousness. We love John Bunyan around here. Bunyan says in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, this is my favorite passage in that whole book. He says, one day as I was passing in the field, this sentence fell upon my soul, thy righteousness is in heaven. And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. There, I said, there is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, where's your righteousness? Because my righteousness was always in front of him. He says, I saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness is Christ. My chains fell off indeed. My temptations fled away. And I lived sweetly at peace with God. Now I could look from myself to him and could reckon that all my character was like the coins of a rich man carries in his pockets when all his gold is safe in a trunk at home. I saw that my gold was indeed in a trunk at home. You get the picture, right? The difference between carrying your gold coins in your pocket and having them in a chest safely at home. He says, I saw the glory that my gold was indeed in a trunk at home in Christ my Lord. Now Christ was all in all. My righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption. And so our security is rooted firmly, first of all, in the fact that your righteousness is in heaven at the Father's right hand, and it cannot be moved. Nobody can assail it. Nobody can challenge it. Not even the devil. My righteousness is in heaven, safe at the Father's right hand. If that's true, child of God, how could you ever be lost? The answer is you cannot be lost ever. Oh, yeah, you could be lost if Jesus was no longer at the right hand of the Father. You are as secure as Jesus Christ is in heaven. You are secure because the Son of God intercedes for you as an advocate. You have to love this part, right? Because it's like, you know what? We're going to take the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to say, you know what? We've got to confess our sins, right? We've got to confess our sins. And unless you are a delusional maniac, you will have more sins to confess than we will give you time. Right? Okay. If you're like, can't think of anything else. Okay. It's because you've been brain damaged. Okay? Here's the glorious truth. The glorious truth is that when the Father looks at me, He looks at me through the lens of a perfect righteousness that's not in me, but at His right hand. And the Savior continues to intercede for me so that I will endure all the way to the end. I've loved thee in life. I've loved thee in death. I'll love thee as long as thou lendest me breath. And say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. How can you say that? Because you have a great high priest whose prayers for you will not fail. That's how you say that. I don't even know where I'm at. Let me say one more thing. I'll skip that for another time. One more thing. So that's our security because of the ascended Jesus. But what about our future? Because the Son of God ascended into heaven as the incarnate God, what you have, one of the church fathers, Gregory of Nyssa, used to say, the unassumed is the unhealed. Okay? The unassumed is the unhealed. Now, he said that in light of the incarnation. And what was his point? His point was that in the incarnation, the Son assumed full humanity so that our full humanity is what's redeemed. It's not just the salvation of your soul. It's not just a mere forgiveness of your sins. It is that, and that's glorious, but it's more than that. And that is because Jesus Christ assumed humanity and then went and offered sacrifice for our sins and laid down his life, took it up, ascended into heaven as the God-man, so that where Christ is, we are too. The fully divine and the fully human Savior is already in heaven. And what that guarantees is that we will experience a fully redeemed humanity. By Jesus Christ taking on human nature and ascending into heaven, he actually sanctifies our humanity, and in our union with him, he prepares us to, as it were, fully partake of a glorified humanity. Salvation is so much more than any of us think about, isn't it? Isn't it? And so we wait until this perishable, stained by sin humanity receives what is ours now by faith and will possess it when he redeems the fullness of this humanity through the resurrection of the dead. And so Christ's human nature, his physical body in heaven, as one writer says, underlines the dignity and uniqueness of our humanity. You think it's any accident that the Son of God took on human nature and then ascended into heaven with a human nature? It is that ascension into heaven with a human nature that underlies the dignity and uniqueness of us as human beings. The Son sanctifies our humanity by becoming a human. The dignity of humanity is most clearly seen in the fact that we, like Jesus, not only will retain our humanity for all of eternity. You're not going to be angels. How dumb is that? Oh, they became an angel. No, they didn't. We retain our humanity forever, which means we end up retaining these bodies forever through the resurrection and glorification of these bodies which Jesus has purchased by becoming a human being, dying for our sins, and being raised from the dead in his body. So we sing a song. We haven't sung it in a while, maybe. It goes like this: wisdom unsearchable, God the invisible, love indestructible, in frailty appears. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne, which is absolutely true. And so the ascension is this glorious truth that just underscores the present and the future hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so if you're an unbeliever, you need to put your trust and faith in the one who actually has ascended back to his Father and is seated at your at his right hand. And here's the good news, is that he receives sinners today. If you're a believer, you need to live in the confidence not only of what Jesus has done for you, but what he is doing for you right now. Right now. And what he will do for you when he returns. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that the ascension of your Son is not only vital for our salvation, but we thank you that it's also vital for a comfortable walk with you. How we pray that the ascended Christ and all of the benefits that we have in him would fill our hearts with wonder and love and praise. Father, help us today to love our Savior more. Help us to fix our gaze on the author and perfecter of our faith. And help us to think about what the future of our redemption will look like. And give us the security and the confidence that our righteousness cannot be shaken because it is at your right hand in the person of Christ. Receive our praise today in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.